Yeah, I can only, well, I can't only, I know this stuff is tough, and I can only really share from, like, my feeling or my experience, but I know I left last week kind of a little bit discouraged because I can feel when people feel like they can't do it. and then the way that I feel or the way that the lies or the thing that I hear then is that, oh, you didn't do a good job. You shouldn't have used that example. You shouldn't have said it that way. You know, there's always something you could do better. It's not your fault. You guys have maybe never heard this before. It's my fault. And so, but I know, like, that's the same lie or that's the same thing I have to face every time I present Bible study to a group of people, because I don't think the enemy wants us to open the Bible. I don't think he wants us to think we can understand it. And so, yeah, there's going to be a struggle. There's going to be a fight when it comes to this kind of thing. But I know that it is totally worth it. And I know that just because it's tough doesn't mean that we're not going to get through it and that we're not going to get something really precious from it. And so I just want to encourage you guys that the fact that we're doing this in a group, too, is actually a blessing. Sometimes when we're doing things with other people, it can cause us to compare and think, oh, well, I didn't see that. They did, so I'm not, you know, as good as them. But actually, the fact that no one person can see everything that there is in the book of Ephesians. Last week, I'm sorry, I don't know your name.
Laura,
you mentioned seeing the repeated word remember twice in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, I think it was. And I hadn't seen that. I'd read Ephesians a lot, but I didn't see that. Oh, actually, he repeated remember twice so that they would, okay, this is something you need to look at. This is something you need to pay attention to. And so the fact that we're doing this together with other women is not something that means then we should feel less than or not as good as others, but actually means we get to see more of God's heart for us, for the church, and more of his character, because we're not just relying on our own observations, but we can rely on the observations of others. And so I hope that that's an encouragement for you. Don't believe the lies of the enemy that just because everything's not clicking, that means you're not going to get it. Just you showing up here tonight, if you showing up here tonight was just an act of obedience, well, the biblical definition of obedience, the biblical definition of success is obedience. And so you coming here, and the fact we haven't even opened the Bible yet, God's like, yep, that's great. I love those girls. They're awesome. And so just be encouraged, because we're gonna see some. This is my little niece. but we're going to see some really, really neat things tonight, and we're going to see some neat things that we didn't see before, but the person sitting next to us saw, and we get the benefit of that. So does that sound good? All right. So I'm going to pray, and then actually what I'm going to let you guys do is, I don't know if you all know each other at your table. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. If you don't all know each other, I want to give you a chance to, like, at least introduce yourself and say what church you're from, or give a fun fact about yourself to the people sitting around your table. So let me pray, and then I'll give you a few minutes to introduce yourselves. Okay. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for these women that are here. And we just thank you for the privilege it is to study your word and to do it together. May we have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, like Paul prayed for the Ephesians. And may we know the hope and the love that you came to show us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Introduce yourselves.
This is Kathy.
Thank you.
Okay.
You guys all best friends now? We all know each other's secrets and deepest hopes and dreams. All right, so we're going to start off with a bit of review because review is the best thing ever, and helps us remember things that we didn't know we could remember. So last week, 7 days ago, we talked. I introduced to you an approach to Bible study. And then we kind of walked through what the different steps of that approach was. So we're going to do some review. So what approach to Bible study is this? I'll let you just, before you shout it out, let everyone have a chance to think in their heads. What approach starts with an idea and then goes to the Bible to try to support that idea?
Deductive,
correct. What is the danger of that approach? Does anyone remember a danger? What's that? Right? There's possibly no facts behind it. You get stuck in your ways, yep. The danger is you could end up dictating, have the right picture? Yes. Dictating to the scriptures and kind of wanting, you know, forming them almost into your own image, making them, it could, not necessarily will, but it could cause you then to just stick to those parts that you want to stick to because you like what they say or you think you like what they say. And that can be the danger of the deductive approach. So the contrasting approach starts with the Bible, tries to observe what it says before coming up with ideas. And what is this approach?
Inductive.
This is the inductive approach. And what do we try to do in the inductive approach?
Observe first,
absolutely.
Set aside
preconceived ideas, or at least become aware of them, aware of what you might be thinking as you look at different passages of Scripture, why you might think the way you do or feel the way you do about different things. It also tries to use context to interpret Scripture. So in the inductive approach, the way that we kind of try to think about it is we want to be listeners of the word and not dictating to it, but hearing what the scriptures have to say so that if it corrects us, we are willing to be corrected because it might just do that in some scenarios. Okay, so got the inductive process on the board, but covered up the key components to trick you. So what was the first step of the inductive process?
Observation.
And do you remember what question observation tries to answer?
Why?
Not why. What does the text say? Yes. Observation. What does the text say? In observation, we are just interested in the facts. We're just interested in what's there on the page, the black and white. We're not looking for meaning. We're not asking why questions. We are trying to be like detectives, spending time just looking, observing, and even if questions come up, we try to, wait, I'm not ready to answer those yet, just spending time gathering facts, gathering information, so that whatever we come to believe about what the Bible says, it's actually based off of what's there, because we know, we've observed. And so in this step, our motto is, Look, 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 until looking becomes seeing. And there's a really corny hand action gesture that you can do to remember this. And it goes, look, 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 until looking becomes seeing. Can you guys do that? I think you can. Come on, everyone. Right? Look, 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 until looking becomes seeing. Great job. All right, next step is what? What's this? Interpretation. And what question does the interpretation ask? What does it mean?
Oh, Bonnie, don't be discouraged.
What does it mean, and what does it mean to who? To the original reader, yes.
Oh, no.
All my purple set up. Such a patch of purple. Where's Beth?
Help me.
Why did you throw up there somewhere?
Oh, they are. Anyway, interpretation. What does it mean to the original reader? Just. We just need people holding each one.
You know what? How was that?
If you guys even knew how much work we put into this, you would laugh. Okay. Just ignore it. It's fine. If you can't do it, that's fine. Just pop me out. Okay. Interpretation. What does it mean to the original reader? Why is it said? The link between observation interpretation is the why question. So of the things that we've seen.
You have a book for a reason.
I'll hold it. Thanks, Beth.
Do you want me to hold it?
No. No, that's fine.
Are you sure?
Yeah, it'll just fall. So, interpretation, what does it mean to the original reader? Why is it said? So, the link between observation and interpretation is the why question. We see things. We wonder, why was that said? What did that mean? Why did Paul write that? Why did the Ephesians need to know that? And we consider what it meant, first of all, to the original readers. We don't consider us in interpretation because we want to first try to understand the original context so that when we come to application, when we come to thinking about what it means for us, we know that we're not violating the context that Paul was originally writing to address. We want to first know what that was. What was the Ephesian church like? Why did they need this letter that Paul was writing to them? How does it encourage them and speak into their situation, which has got these little original readers and authors down here. Now, we use context to try to answer the why questions. Can anyone tell me what were the two kinds of context?
Literary and historical?
Correct. Literary context, which just considers what comes before a verse and what comes after. So we did that. We spent a lot of time gathering literary context last week. We read the whole book in one sitting. We read each chapter in a little bit more detail, trying to look at what the repeated words were, trying to gather as much information about each chapter so that when we dive into chapter 1 now, we not only know what Paul said in chapter 1, but we also know what he said a little bit in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 and 5 and 6. And so literary context is one kind, and historical context we're going to look at today, and that looks at what was life like back in Ephesus in the first century AD. Who was Paul? What was his life like? Where was he? Can we find out where he was? What kinds of things would a person living in Ephesus have had to deal with? And so we try to answer these kinds of questions in gathering historical context before we come to actually interpreting the text, because then we've got tools in our interpretation belt to help us form answers. So that's interpretation. Now what's the third step?
Application.
Let's see if I can take this off of it. Application, and what question does that answer? Yes. How can I apply the original message in the 21st century? I put the goal up here because I want to emphasize that this is the goal of Bible study. Why is application the goal? You guys know this. What's this? If we stopped with interpretation, what would be our problem?
Nothing.
Nothing would happen. You would become a bunch of Bible thumpers that are annoying to everybody that you run into because you would just try to impress them with how much you know about the Bible without it having actually affected your life and your heart, and nobody would care about the Bible or what it says. So the goal is application, because our desire is to have transformed lives, to let the Holy Spirit use what he inspired through these men hundreds of years ago to change us and to make us more like Jesus. So this is our goal. And last week, we started putting this method into practice. I'll just get you to flip to page 4 of your booklet just to remind you of where we are in this process. The stage we're in is the laying the groundwork stage. Last week, we did step 1. We read the whole book in one sitting, and then we also read it a second time in more detail, trying to find the author's main message. And we were gathering literary context in doing that. So we read the book in whole one sitting. This is our observation reading. Then we did that workshop. So can you guys remind me, if you have it written in your book, that's fine. If you have it on page 5, we had that main idea workshop. If you wrote your words down there, or if you just underlined things in your text, remind me, what were some repeated words from chapter 1? We don't have to have everything. I just want to remember a few repeated words from chapter 1 of Ephesians. Look through your book. You don't have to just know it.
Blessed.
What is this?
Blessed.
Wisdom. Blessed.
In him.
Inheritance.
Riches,
yes.
According to,
yes.
Glory.
Okay, chapter 2. Some repeated words.
Grace,
yep. What was that?
Love.
In Christ was again in chapter 2.
One.
And connected with one was peace, right? This peace that has been created.
Remember.
Yes, good one. Chapter 3. The mystery. This is the mystery chapter. And what was the flip side of the mystery?
Revelation
made known.
Power.
Grace. In Christ, yep. Okay, chapter 4.
One.
Yes, 1:1:1:1:1. Therefore, walk worthy of your calling. 1:1:1:1:1.
All.
Paul?
All,
yes, yep.
All.
Maybe he was in there too.
Put on, put off.
Walk, yep.
Mature.
Mm-hmm. Mature, yep.
Forgive,
yeah. Chapter 5 now.
Walk in
again, yep.
Love.
Submit.
Light.
Thanksgiving.
Okay, Thanksgiving, yep.
As Christ.
Yeah, as Christ, right. A lot of doing this as Christ. Okay, chapter 6.
Obey.
Power. Yep. Power.
Stand.
Having done all to stand.
Relationship between servant and master.
Yep, relationships, for sure. Awesome. Great. We just did like a massive, super fast review of the book of Ephesians. You guys aced it. Okay, so at the bottom of page 5, if you didn't get a chance to do this, I'm going to give you some time right now. I left you at the end of last week with the question of, if you had to explain the book of Ephesians in one or two sentences, how would you do that? I want you to have, if you have something written there, that's great. But if you don't, I want to give you guys some time right now to write down a sentence or two to answer that question. You got to go home to whoever you're going home to tonight, and you had to explain to them in one or two sentences what the book of Ephesians is about, what would you say to them? You don't have to get everything, because you only have one or two sentences, but the main kind of heart of Paul's message, what is that? So I want to give you guys time, and you don't have to do it on your own. You can talk about it with people on your table, but just want you to have something written down at the bottom of that page. Does that make sense? Everyone have a question?
You're supposed to share with the teacher. She's a chair.
You're going to talk.
Good stuff.
There's your sentence. Any brave souls want to share with the whole group? I heard some really good things. One brave soul. How about one brave soul?
You want to be a brave soul? She's not sharing
with us. Oh.
No.
I'm going to stand here until someone bells. Awesome. Did all of you have exactly that? Yes. Is that okay?
Yes.
Yes. Good. Does someone else want to give an example just so we know that it is okay to have something that might be sound completely different?
Who we are in Christ and how we are to live.
Perfect. Awesome. Who we are in Christ and how we are to live. It's a great... Awesome. Great. Three great examples of main ideas. Thank you, ladies. Okay, so tonight we're going to continue to lay the groundwork for our study by gathering historical context. So turn the page to page 6. And then the second half of tonight we're going to jump into Ephesians 1. So we're actually going to get to observe, interpret, and apply Ephesians 1, which is an amazing chapter, and I'm excited. I want to get there. I don't want to do this historical background because Ephesians is where we want to be, but this is valuable and this is important, and this is what's going to help Ephesians 1 open up a little bit more for us. So, historical background workshop. This is where we are gathering historical context. Last week we gathered literary context, observing, all those repeated words. This week we're gathering historical context. So I'm just going to read this paragraph here. To better understand Ephesians, it helps to know the historical situation the book was written to address, that of the author and the original readers. This is historical context. Bible dictionaries give information about culture and significant events that are not explicitly explained in Scripture. However, we first want to see what the Bible tells us about the historical context. It tells us more than we might think. In this step, we will continue to carefully observe, remembering that reading Scripture is like listening to one side of a phone conversation. We hear the voice of the author. From what he writes, we try to fill in the side of the original reader, determining the situation the author was writing to address. Anybody here ever try to figure out what was going on in a phone call by just hearing, listening to the one side you had access to? My mom would say that I had big ears because whenever she would be on the phone with someone and they're trying to, you know, discuss Christmas presents or something that you're not supposed to listen to, that's when my hearing would perk up, and I'd be trying to listen really closely and figure out who she's talking to and what they're saying, and so I have to listen very, very closely to, you know, figure out the words she's using, who she would be using that with, what person. However, whenever she would switch to Low German, then it was a lost cause, and I could... that was her secret weapon against me when it came to overhearing her conversations. But with Paul, we are welcome. We're being invited, I think, by the Holy Spirit to eavesdrop on Paul's side of the conversation to try to find out, okay, why, what was going on in the Ephesian church that would prompt this letter, this particular letter? Why is he writing this letter to this church? What are they experiencing? What problems might they be having? And if we look really closely, there are things that we can, I think, discover about what might have been going on in this church. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to, first of all, continue to observe, continue to look closely at the text with our ears pressed up against the wall to figure out what might be going on in this church. And the two sides that we're going to try to find more about is the author. We're trying to gather as much information as we can about the author of the letter and the original reader. So who the book was written to. So those are the two we're going to try to discover more information about. Does that make sense? Kind of know where we're going here? All right, so author. Who wrote this book? Paul. Where does it say that?
Verse 1.
Any other place where Paul is identified as the author? Yes, 3 verse 1. So there's two places where he specifically identifies himself as Paul. Now, I would encourage you, whenever you are doing research or observing things, is to always include the verse reference, because the whole point of observation is we want what we believe to be actually in the Bible. And so when we tack a verse on there, then we are proving to ourselves and proving to anyone else that comes to look at our work, yes, it does say Paul in the text was the author of this letter. So I just encourage you, whenever possible, just include a verse reference so that you know where to go to find it later on. I mean, finding the author is not too hard in a letter, but some other things might be difficult to find. So ancient letters always began by identifying the author. So though it would be weird for us, maybe, in writing letters today to start that way, that was the way that they started letters way back then. Okay, what does the book say about him? About his job, about how he feels, about who is with him? Any piece of information, doesn't have to be interesting, you don't have to care about it, but any little piece of information that you can find in this book that tells us a little bit about who this man is. And I'm going to give you a hint. Chapters 1, chapters 3, and chapter 6 are going to be the most helpful for you in this. So I'm going to give you guys some time to look through and just jot down things you see. You might want to, at your tables, say 2 of you take chapter 1, 2 of you take chapter 3, 2 of you take chapter 6, and then share with each other what you find so you don't have to do it all yourself. But yeah, I would say start with those chapters because they're going to be the most helpful. What do you see about there that may give you any sort of information about this man? Chapter 1, 3, and 6. Okay, let's come all together and share with the group. If you're still looking, that's fine. We're just gonna, you know, hear what maybe some people have found. What are some things you discovered about Paul in this book? He's an apostle. Apostle, just an apostle of like Buddha. Yeah? No. There are wrong answers. Yes, apostle of Jesus Christ, correct. Thank you, Bonnie. What else?
To the Gentiles.
Okay, so he's writing to Gentiles. What is he, does he say anything about his relationship with Gentiles or kind of his ministry involvement with Gentiles? Chapter 3, what does he say about that?
Although I'm less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ.
Yeah, so he seems to have been given a specific ministry to Gentiles. At least that's what he says in chapter 3. Great. What else?
He was a prisoner.
He's a prisoner. A couple times we find out he's in prison. He says in the end of chapter 6 that... Is it chapter 6 where he says he's an ambassador in chains?
Yeah.
He's in chains, so it doesn't sound like it's going so well for him. What else?
Minister.
He's a minister. Great. What is his view of himself?
He's the very least.
He's the least of all the saints. Yes. That's great.
He's grace.
But he's been given grace. He says that in that same, I think it's in that same chapter. He says, this grace has been given to me. This grace has been given to me. This grace has been given to me. I noticed that repeated phrase after last week, where he's repeating that again and again, that actually, yes, I have this job, which is a grace, but it was given to me by God, even though I am the least of all saints. What else? Who's with him? Yes, Tychicus is with him. I thought it was also interesting in chapter 6 that he asks for prayer. He prays for them. He prays for his people, but he also asks them for prayer. What does he ask for prayer for? For boldness to continue to speak the word of God. He doesn't ask for prayer for release from prison, which I would be praying for, but he asks that he would continue to have boldness to speak the gospel. Awesome. I'm sure there's more, but we're going to move on. So from what we see in the text, where is Paul? He's in prison, correct. We don't know from the text where he is in prison, but we know that he's in prison. We get that chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 20 all have references to him being in prison or in chains. So what book of the Bible might help us determine when and where Paul was in prison?
Acts.
Acts is a great book, especially if you're studying the letters. Acts will give you a lot of historical context for the letters that Paul's written, because Luke, the very helpful author of Acts, has written down three of Paul's journeys. And so it helps to be familiar with what the book of Acts is saying about Paul's whereabouts to kind of put some of the letters in a sort of historical context. So the book of Acts records three locations and three times when Paul was in prison. First of all, it records him as being in Philippi for one night. And if you remember that story, he was in prison, and then an earthquake kind of, you know, opens the prison doors, and he gets released, and the Philippian jailer gets saved, and it's wonderful. So one night, Philippi. The next time he's recorded to be in prison is in Caesarea for 2 years. There's a little map. You'll see Caesarea is close to Jerusalem in the Palestine area. Caesarea for 2 years, that was approximately 58 to 60. And his Roman imprisonment is actually just an extension or continuation of this imprisonment, because in Caesarea, he gets sent to Rome. And so he travels all across the Mediterranean to Rome, where he is in Rome for about 2 years. So we have three times that Paul is recorded to be in prison: Philippi, Caesarea, and Rome. So my question to you is, based on this information — this is the only information you have, okay? Be stressed, right? This is all the information you have. Where do you think Paul was when he wrote this book? Where do you think? Can you cross anything out? Why not Philippi?
Because he wasn't there
long enough. He was only there one night. It was an earthquake, a jailer gets saved. If he wrote the book of Ephesians in that night, he's, you know, we know Paul's amazing, but it's going to be even more amazing than we even realize. So our options are Caesarea and Rome. Now, you actually, based on this information, you can't know for sure, even if you knew more information, you can't know for sure if he was in Caesarea or in Rome. You can gather more background and more evidence for this location or that location, but really, this is the same imprisonment. It's the same time of Paul's life. He's here for 2 years, then he gets shipped to Rome. It doesn't really matter if he was in Caesarea or if he was in Rome. I probably would lean more towards Rome because of, you know, maybe for me, the imagery of chapter 6 of the armor of God kind of makes more sense to me in a Roman context, where there, you see that, you know, all the time. They did have Roman soldiers in Caesarea as well, so you could say, oh, well, he could still be in Caesarea. But I just, put this question this way, and I just bring up this issue because there's a lot of things in Bible study where we observe as best as we can, and then we make our best educated guess, and we hold it really lightly, and we say, I could be wrong. He could be in Caesarea. He could be in Rome. But at the end of the day, does it really matter where he was? No, it doesn't. But it is a valuable process to go through and observe and come to a conclusion that you have evidence for believing. Because there are things in the Bible that we do want to hold tightly to. There are things that we see in the text that we don't want to, you know, be wishy-washy about. But then there's a lot more that we can hold with an open hand. And this is one of those things that we can hold with an open hand. So just want to bring that up to encourage you that this is a negotiable. Whether Paul was in Caesarea or in Rome, you just kind of make a pick and you go, maybe here, maybe there, I don't know. What you should hold tight to is the message of Ephesians, by grace we are saved through faith, right? That's something you don't want to mess around with. Any questions about what we've done in looking at Paul, the author? Okay, let's turn the page. Let's start looking at the original reader then. Okay, who was this book written to? Yes, the saints in Ephesus. Where is that found? 1:1. Awesome. Now here's where we have to try to be those snoopy people listening to Paul's side of the phone call and figuring out what is going on the other side. Does it seem like the Ephesian church is having any struggles? What are they? And to help with this, consider what he is instructing them to do for insight into what their struggles might have been. So this is going to be where we're going to take what we observe and we're going to think, okay, well, he talked about this. He commanded them to, you know, work on this thing. So maybe that was an issue that they were experiencing in the church. So what are some things that you can think of when you think about the book of Ephesians? What were some things that Paul said that you think, hey, maybe there was something going on in Ephesus that they needed to be reminded of that? Just share in the whole group if you guys see anything. What was that?
Their identity,
for sure. Yep.
There might have been disunity.
Disunity. Why do you say that?
Because in one of the books it kept repeating about unity being one.
Yes, there was chapter 4, he talked about one spirit, one Lord, one baptism. Chapter 2, he said that Christ, the cross, had broken down the dividing wall of hostility and had made one new man in place of two. That sounds like maybe there are some divisions, some hostilities going on between two groups of people. That's a great observation.
Would that be the division between the Jews and the Gentiles?
That most likely would be, yes.
He explains like the mystery of the gospel being for them as well and giving them
the exactly.
Is for them.
Exactly, yep. He says, you were far off, you Gentiles were not chosen, you were not God's people. The Jews were very proud of their identity of being God's chosen people. They were given the gift of the law, and God used them in a very special way. And then, but that caused them in some context to become prideful. And for the Gentiles who were not God's people, they were on the outside. They were not chosen. They were dirty. They were immoral. They were idolatrous. They were far off. The Jews were near, and the Gentiles were far off. So there's issues. One of the biggest issues between the Jews and Gentiles in this church was that the Jews had the food laws, so they could not eat certain things, right? They did not eat pork, and there's certain things that they were very careful about eating, their purity laws, whereas the Gentiles didn't have any of those kinds of laws. So because the Jews were so concerned with what they could and could not eat, and the Gentiles didn't give a squat what they ate or didn't eat, the Jews and Gentiles could actually not sit at the same table. They were not able to even sit and eat a meal with a Gentile because of how highly they held the food laws. Can you imagine at your church, we had fellowship lunch this last Sunday, can you imagine at your church having the whole congregation split off into two groups because one ethnic group believed that you should keep these certain food laws so they couldn't eat with the other group in the church that felt like they could eat whatever they wanted. What would that do to a church? Think about how awkward fellowship lunch would be. You probably wouldn't even have fellowship lunch. You'd have to have rules, or you'd have to have rules, Kate, we are not bringing pigs in a blanket to potluck Sunday. Yeah. Sometimes you have to do that. Sometimes you have to have those things to love your brother. But yeah, anyway, there's this unity. It's a big deal. What else?
That it wasn't Christ that it's nothing that you could ever do, but it was
in Christ. Great, yeah. You're saved for good works, but not by good works. It's by grace through faith. Great.
In chapter 5, it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead." Is that part of what he's telling the Ephesians?
Could be.
Stirring them up?
He could be stirring them up, like, wake up, guys, come on, you know? Okay. Could be. Yeah. Maybe chapters 4 and 5, you know, he has a list of former sins that maybe the Gentile believers in particular, they might have struggled with that when they were in their pagan background. So idolatry, anger, maliciousness, there's lots of lists of sins. So maybe they're having trouble, you know, coming into their new identity in Christ, and they're needing to be reminded. He first encourages them who they are, though, right? Who you are in Christ, saved by grace through faith. And then he says, yeah, but don't keep living like that. You're a new person. Put off the old. Put on the new. Bless you. She should just take over. And then one more thing I want to bring up is fear of cosmic powers. You'll see that there's a lot of mention of authorities, powers, rulers, and this seems to be something that potentially was something that the Ephesians might have been a little bit worried about. So we're gonna look at that though when we look a little bit in the book of Acts about what we can find out about the city of Ephesus. Anything else before we move on?
There's just one more thing.
Yeah.
The separation between the Jews and the Gentiles.
Yes. Yeah.
Not just in the food, but in...
in lots of areas, yeah, for sure. It would be... it wouldn't just affect one thing, it would affect everything. Did you...
He brings up circumcision.
So. Circumcision would be a big thing. Yep. Jews are circumcised, they are the circumcision. Gentiles are the uncircumcision. Yeah.
The first part of that kind of seems like he's actually... are they losing hope or losing? He's actually losing heart.
Yeah.
And they're not just stop doing things, but actually stand.
Stand. So yes. The last chapter is just basically like, okay, all this stuff that I've just said, awesome. Now you just got to stand in it and don't budge, don't move. Just keep going. Persevere. Pray for me that I'll persevere. I'm in chains, but I need prayer too. Help, you know, help me. Pray for me that I'll continue to be faithful to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're gonna take a break, and what we're gonna do when we get back is we're gonna go through Acts, and we're gonna look at what Acts tells us, actually a lot of information about the city of Ephesus, and some more information about what we can discover about the city. So we'll take our 15-minute break, and then we'll come back and go at it. Sound good? Awesome.
Yeah.
I'm going to sit down so don't call me out.
I won't.
In fact, I'll call you out in a good way. Special thanks to Bonnie for telling us the issue. It was a slight engineering problem with the number of tacks we had expected to hold up. Thanks, Bonnie. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to finish off this historical background so that we can get into Ephesians 1. And what we're going to do in this next little bit is we're going to look at what we can find out about the city of Ephesus from the book of Acts. So I'm going to assign one of these stories from Acts to a table, and that's going to be your story to read, to observe what's happening, who's involved. and to then take it to the next step where you interpret a little bit, what does this story show us about the city of Ephesus? Some of the stories might show you a lot of things about the city. Some of it you might, you know, have to think a little bit, and that's fine. So you just read the story, kind of note who's here, what's going on, what's happening, and then interpret what is this story showing us about the city of Ephesus? What's the atmosphere of the city? Does that make sense? Any questions? Okay, so you guys, these two tables, you're going to have the first, so Acts 19, 8 to 10. And all of these stories occur in Ephesus. Some of them, it doesn't, you know, if you go to the beginning of chapter 19, it tells you this is in Ephesus. So if you're wondering, is this in Ephesus? These are in Ephesus. So you guys, 19, 8 to 10, you two, these two tables, the next one, 19, 11 to 20. And then you guys will do the third, 19, 23 to 41. And then you guys here at the front will do the last one, Acts 20. And if you're having trouble, call me over. I would love to help. Okay, we're going to come together. And we're going to hear from each other what we've discovered from the book of Acts. Okay, so you, these two tables were the first story. So kind of just summarize the story and what you think this shows us about the city of Ephesus. I heard really good things from this table in particular. I couldn't hear your table. I'm sure you had good things too.
Paul preached in the synagogue for 3 months, and there people refused to believe and were obstinate, I think he said.
Uh-huh.
And so then he went to a lecture hall there and preached for 2 years.
Okay.
So he left the synagogue and went somewhere else, but he was still in Ephesus.
Great. What's that?
Yeah. He left the Jew-based synagogue for a Greek-based lecture hall.
Lecture hall. Okay, interesting. Very interesting. So what do you think? What does this show us about the city of Ephesus?
They're divided.
Yeah, they've got Jews and Greeks. They've got different ethnic groups that have come together, or not. They're not coming together. And so we have, like I mentioned in the last hour, we had the Jews and the things that characterize them and their dedication to the food laws and all of that, and then the Gentiles who do not care about that sort of thing. So this might become an issue in the church. And you guys have anything to add or clarify?
He was there for 2 years. And he did bring some disciples from the synagogue, but
yeah.
It seemed like the bulk
of his disciples. Exactly. And you will see that in the book of Ephesians, where he does, I think, in the book address the Jewish believers as well as the Gentile believers, but it seems like the book is more focused towards the Gentile audience. The issues that he brings up seems to be more focused on that side of the equation rather than the Jewish, although they are addressed in there as well. Great. So basically, Jews and Gentiles are in this city. There's going to be Jews and Gentiles in this church. Okay, next story. You guys, what was going on in this story?
Extraordinary miracles.
Awesome. What else?
You see some Jewish exorcists trying to make a buck by using Jesus' name as like a blanket throw all towards any kind of evil spirits.
Uh-huh.
Backfires.
Yep.
And because of that situation, many became believers, and both Jews and Greeks heard.
Yeah. So they're impressed. They're like, ooh.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. It was
extolled. Extolled. Cool. Great.
And you have a bunch of people who are magic practicers that burn their books at the sight of all.
Great.
It was a lot of money.
Yeah. Awesome. You guys at the back have anything to add?
All we basically said was, you know, there's a notice, the idea of like sorcery and magic is an uncommon to them. Like, you know, when they say extraordinary miracles, it infers that there's ordinary ones.
Yeah, exactly. they're used to seeing strange things. So at this city, Paul has to do something, the Holy Spirit through Paul has to do something a little bit extra special in order to catch their attention. Demonic activity is normal to them. You've got these Jewish exorcists that make a living casting out demons. They understand the demonic. They are familiar with it. They're afraid of it, but they are familiar with it. Even, you know, burning all these books. The ESV Study Bible will tell you that the dollar amount in today's currency was $6 million. That was the amount of magic books. So this is a large amount of magic books. $6 million of anything is a lot. So it's really, really interesting. Awesome. Great. Okay, you guys, this next story.
Ephesus was the hub of this goddess.
Yes, Artemis.
And Paul was saying that any man-made gods were not gods at all.
Yeah.
And what that did is not only put their faith in jeopardy, but put their livelihood in jeopardy.
Yes, yes. You have these idol makers who are afraid that the gospel Paul is spreading is going to hurt them economically. And so they start this big riot. And they talk about the great repute of the Temple of Artemis and how she is not only worshipped in Ephesus, but all over the world, they say. So there's this interesting kind of goddess that seems to be worshipped here in a very special way, but also worshipped throughout the empire. Anything from the back that you guys want to add? Yeah.
Great respect for the judicial system.
Great.
And that's how the riot was kind of calmed down.
Great. They're shouting for 2 hours,
yeah.
And then they're, okay, we're going to get charged with rioting. They don't want Rome and all her might to come in. And yeah, awesome. Okay, last story. What's going on in this last story?
Paul's leaving?
Yes. So it's a big farewell, right? What's the tone or the mood of the farewell?
Sad.
They're sad. How are they parting? They're grieving. They're falling over each other, weeping. They don't want, you know, Paul to go. So you get a sense of this love and affection that Paul and this church have for one another. But we found out from these guys that he spent 2 years there. So he got to know them. They had relationship. They had real relationship. He wasn't just writing some letter to people he didn't know. What else did we discover in this letter? Or in this, not this letter, in this interaction?
It seems like he's concerned about reminding them what he's told them and also warning them about people who are going to come in and distort.
Yeah.
The truth.
He warns about false teachers. That's correct. Yeah, he talks about how he didn't take advantage of them. But he was very close to them, and his biggest warning in there is watch out for the wolves who are going to come in among you. And in fact, they did come in amongst this church. So if you want to turn your page to page 8, we started our research on the historical context of Ephesians in the Bible by gathering what we call internal evidence. If it's in the Bible, it's internal evidence. In Ephesians and Acts, after discovering what the Bible says, we want to use that information to decide what might be helpful to look up in a Bible dictionary to better understand why Paul is writing. So using what we observed about Ephesus and Acts as a starting point, the following chart provides more background information obtained from Bible dictionaries, which we call external evidence, just something that is not found in the Bible. So this is just a summary of some extra things that might be helpful for us when we start to look more closely at this book. So the first story, with the story about the Jews and Greeks becoming believers, we find out from Bible dictionaries there was a Jewish presence in Ephesus, note the synagogue, but it would have been a largely Gentile city. As Paul evangelized Asia Minor from Ephesus, that was his kind of hub for 2 years, and then a lot of people came through because Ephesus is a major trading city, cultural center. Many Jews became Christians, but also many Gentiles. The flood of Gentile converts into the church would have created tension with the Jews, as the Jews had strict laws about food and morality, whereas the Gentiles did not. The Gentile Christians' lack of appreciation for the Jewish heritage of the faith would have prompted serious Jew-Gentile tensions in the church. So we find out, okay, this is a serious thing. These two people is coming together. Paul says in Ephesians, you are one new man. How can that be when you are circumcised and you are not? When you eat pig and you do not, can you actually act as one new man? Acts 19, the next one. Paul performs extraordinary miracles. We have evil spirits. We've got all those magic books. I already mentioned the $6 million worth of those books. The religious background of the Gentiles in Ephesus involved mystery religions, magic, and astrology. People in this region were very afraid of evil spirits, and that fear would have been something they struggled with even after becoming Christians. Newly converted Christians would have wondered what Christ's power was in relationship to the evil spirits and cosmic powers that they were familiar with. They knew there was activity going on in the air around them. They knew there was stuff going on. So where does Christ fall in relationship to these things they see acting all around? And what does Paul say? Christ is seated far above all rule. How does he say it here? All rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So he's encouraging, you know, this church that understands the spirit world and is terrified of it. And he says, hey, Jesus has got this. He's got you. You're in him, so you're going to be fine. And then the next story, the Artemis story. The Artemis cult was the most prominent and significant cult in Ephesus. It was closely connected with the practice of magic in the region. The Temple of Artemis was grand and beautiful, and it was classified as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple surroundings played a central part in the economic prosperity of the city, even acting as a bank. Idolatry was an issue. Idolatry was closely connected to trades at this time. So it was a problem if you are a tradesman and you're trying to be involved and get all the good business deals, but you're not actually actively involved in idol worship. You're not involved with the guilds and the unions that are doing this worship of Artemis or worship of any other god or goddess in the region. You get cut out of the good business deals. You do not get the same advantages as you would have if you are totally fine. If you're not worshiping the idol, you're not getting the same cut of the profits. So there is probably the Christians in this area are experiencing economic persecution. They don't get the same business deals as the idol worshippers do. And then the next story, Paul's letter, this interaction with the Ephesians was written, Paul's letter to the Ephesians was written after his warning to look out for the false teachers here in Acts, but before his letters to Timothy, who served Ephesus a decade or so later. And in the letters to Timothy, we see the presence of false teachers that have entered the church and ravaging it for their own gain. So unfortunately, this church that Paul writes to here and encourages them so profusely gets infiltrated with false teachers. So now that we've done that, I want you to go back to page 7, and we're going to revisit this main idea again. And I want you to think again, based on your main idea and historical background workshop, so based off of what I got you to do when we started off the night, when I said, how are you going to explain this book in one or two sentences, is there anything you would add, is there anything you'd take away? If you are totally fine with how you described your main idea, keep it. It doesn't have to change. But I just want to give you some time to either, you know, add to it or change it, or just write down the same thing. And if you're really brave and want a challenge, if you could find a verse from Ephesians that summarizes, that you think in one verse just captures this idea, just to write that down. There's not one secret verse that I have on my page that you all have to find. I just want you to think about if there was a verse that you think does summarize this book, what would that be? So again, just you can rewrite the same sentence or you can tweak it a little. I'll just give you a minute or two to do that. I said one verse, but if you want to group a couple verses together, that's not against us. Okay, did anybody find a verse that they felt like maybe summarized this book for them? What's that?
Ephesians 4, verse 22 to 23.
Can you read it?
To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness.
Awesome. That's a great verse. Anybody else have another one?
4 verse 1.
Yes.
I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called.
Awesome.
And 5 1, be imitators of God.
Yeah. Great. Yeah, that's a good one because it talks about, it's that connection between the who we are section, right, and the walk this out section. So that's a great option.
I would agree with Nancy, but I would add 2 and 3 of 2.
Great. Flesh it out. Anybody else have a different one?
It is 5 verse 8.
Yeah.
You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light.
Awesome. That's an awesome one. 5:8. 2, 5, and 6. What's that?
Even when you're dead in our trespasses, made alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Great. All good. Basically, yeah. I had a whole bunch of options. I did like the prayers, you know, in chapter 1 and chapter 3. I like the big chunks of text because I was like, well, that's Paul's heart for the church, is he wants them to know the power and the love. And so those are the ones I did, but they're like 10 verses long. So they're not really verses, one verse. But yeah, that's great. All of those were great options. And if there's a way that, you know, if remembering that verse will help you remember what this book is about, then it's a great verse for you to think about as maybe a verse that communicates the main idea and why Paul might have been writing this book. Okay, you guys ready to jump into Ephesians 1 now? All right, we're doing this. Okay, page 9. So I'm not going to read this whole page, but I would encourage you to read that special notes section on your own. But in this part of the booklet, you're going to use the inductive method to go through each chapter by observing a particular detail of it, interpreting what it meant to the original reader and author by using your understanding of the literary and historical context, which we gathered in our main idea workshop and our historical background workshop, and discovering application principles for our life today. So, remember, our author is who? Paul. Where is he? Not location-wise, but he's in prison, right. He's in prison, possibly Rome, possibly Caesarea. Doesn't really matter. Who are our original readers? Church of Ephesus. What kinds of things do they experience on a daily basis?
Idols. Idols are everywhere. Temple of Artemis is like in their face all the time. Disunity between Jews and Gentiles. You've got issues between ethnic groups. Magic. Opposition. Yeah, yeah, exactly. Economic persecution because they're not worshiping idols, so they're not really in the in crowd when it comes to, the culture. Fear of cosmic powers, Jews and Gentiles, highly spiritual atmosphere. This is the letter that Paul writes to them, okay? And so what we're going to do is I'm going to, as I said in this intro thing, we're going to observe a particular detail about the chapter, and then I've got some interpretation questions to kind of get us going, but you can go different directions than the directions I'm taking you. And then in application, that's how we're going to go. So what we're going to observe in chapter 1 is a repeated phrase. And I vary in small letters because I have a very small paper that I have to fill a lot of information on. So I apologize because I'll just tell you what I'm writing if you can't read it. But what we're going to do is we're going to observe the repeated phrase in him. So, Ephesians 1 workshop, this is page 11. So I've said, write a list or draw a mind map diagramming all the ideas that are connected to the repeated phrase in him, in Christ, or in Jesus in Ephesians 1. Now, I give you options because if mind map, you're like, what are you even talking about? Then just write a list. It's totally fine. But I also, just to give you a little bit of a hint of how you can use this booklet, I have bolded any word or idea that you will be able to look it up in the back, and I've expanded more information about what that is. So if you are looking through this and you're like, wait, what was that again? If the word is bolded, you can look in a glossary in the back of the booklet and be reminded of what it was that I was talking about. So a mind map just diagrams how ideas relate to each other. It shows the flow of thought. So we're going to try to see if we can see what ideas Paul connects to being in Christ. Does that make sense? We're going to do this one together. We're not going to split off in separate groups right now. So we're going to find out all of the ideas that are connected to the repeated phrase in him or in Christ. Once complete, we want to try to identify all the purpose statements. So all the ones that indicate what this is for. So if he says, in order to do this, or that this might be the result. He doesn't use those words exactly, but that's the kind of indicator that this is a purpose or a result of what all of this is for. Make sense? Hopefully it'll make more sense as we go through this. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read Ephesians 1 out loud, and every time I say in him or in Christ or in Jesus, then you need to tell me to stop, and we're going to try to identify what is he saying is in him. Okay? All right. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Stop. All right. What's in him? Yeah, the saints who are faithful. The saints who are faithful. Sorry, this is really tiny, but the saints who are faithful. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ.
Amen.
All right. Blessed. So God has blessed us in him. God has blessed us in Christ. God has blessed. With what?
Every spiritual.
So I'm just gonna link this off of this one. You don't have to do this, but it's saying God has blessed us in him with what? With every spiritual blessing. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Any of them missing? Any spiritual blessing missing? Is it Paul's? No, every spiritual blessing. Okay. Even as he chose us in him. So, what's in him? He chose us. Yeah. He chose us in him.
chose us in him. When did he choose us in him?
Before the foundation of the world.
So I'm going to connect that to this idea. Before the foundation of the world. Was there a purpose that, what? That we should
be holy
and blameless. So I'm going to connect this even further down here. That we should be holy and blameless before him. So he chose us in him. When? Before the foundation of the world. For what? That we should be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Yeah, I would use that one. It's not an in him, but the through Jesus. What is happening through him or in him?
Adoption.
So in love, predestined for adoption. In him. According to what? According to the purpose of his will. According to the purpose of his will. I think there's another purpose here. To what? To the praise of his glorious grace. In love, predestined for adoption in him, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption. What's in him?
Redemption.
He expands on it. He says redemption.
Through his blood,
the forgiveness of our trespasses. So you could put that all in, or you could just, I'm just going to put redemption right now. We've got redemption, we've got forgiveness. I'll put forgiveness too. Redemption and forgiveness. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. I'm just going to connect that because I just think it's a beautiful explanation of God's heart in the middle of this. So redemption for forgiveness, God didn't do it, you know, in a, oh man, I can't believe I have to do this, but it was according to the riches of his grace, his lavish grace. So according to his rich grace and lavishness. So in him, there's redemption, there's forgiveness, and it's according to a richly gracious God who is lavish in what he bestows. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. So what's in Christ?
No.
Yeah, it's kind of a weird sentence structure. Apparently, I do not read Greek. I don't speak Greek. You might think I'm speaking Greek, but apparently this whole chapter is two sentences in the Greek. So if we get confused by how Paul's talking, imagine reading it in Greek. So in him, purpose set forth in Christ. So there's this purpose that's set forth in Christ. Which was what?
A plan for the fullness of time.
Just the right time. To what? What's the purpose of this plan in Christ? This plan and purpose set forth in Christ?
Unite.
To unite what?
All things.
To unite all things. All things where?
In
In him. So it says this purpose, but it's back to this in him. It's tied back in there. So. So this purpose set forth in Christ is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance. What's in him? Inheritance. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might. Yeah. So there's this hope that we have in him. And what is this hope that we have in him? What does it result in? To the praise of his glory. Again, we have that phrase, to the praise of his glory. In him we hope, and it results in the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard, so this is, I'll just finish off the sentence because there's a couple in hymns, but it's kind of a weird sentence. So, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So what is in him?
Sealed.
Sealed, yeah. There is this belief in him, which you could, is the same idea as the hope. So you could do belief as one. But I think the bigger idea is in him we're sealed with the promised spirit. Not just the spirit, it's the promised spirit. And then what's the result? To the praise of his glory. Yeah. To the praise of his glory. Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit in him, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Okay, so we have this faith in him. Faith in him, hope in him, there was belief. I'm going to put the belief one in him. There was belief in him. And your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. What's in Christ?
Great might. Working in his great might.
Yeah, this great might. I've got no more room. Great might worked in Christ. When was it worked in Christ?
When he raised
him? Yeah, when he raised him. You could connect that if you want. I'm just going to do great might worked in Christ. That it happened when he was raised from the dead and seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his hand over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Good stuff, eh? All right, so I tried to highlight them as we were doing it, but do you remember what were the purpose statements? I just want to highlight the purpose statements or the results of what this was for. Do you remember what we kind of mentioned? To the praise of his glory was a big one, yep. To the praise of his glory. Three times, to the praise of his glory. Where's the other one? To the praise of his glory. What else? I think I heard it.
To unite
all things. What else?
To be holy and blameless.
That we should be holy and blameless. Great. Okay. We've observed. We've gathered facts. Now, interpretation. My question to you to think about
is considering the spiritual atmosphere of Ephesus, how would this encourage the church? You don't have to, don't blurt anything out. Just think about what we know about this city and what they're used to. How is this going to encourage the church? And just so you guys know, I'm going to go to about 9:15. If you have to leave before, no worries, but I'll be ending at 9:15. Okay, who wants to share? Who's got something? What do you think? What are they worried about? What are these kinds of people afraid of right now? Cosmic powers. The powers that they see are present in the air around them. And Paul's response to a people very afraid of the demonic, very afraid of, these spiritual things, is to remind them who they are. He doesn't give them spiritual warfare tactics in the sense of, okay, this is how you cast out a demon, and this is how you respond when an idol worshiper wants you to give a pinch of incest to Artemis, and how to deal with economic persecution. No, he goes to reminding them of who they are in Christ and all of the blessings that are theirs and are theirs right now. They might not be experiencing this. It might not look like reality. They might be experiencing poverty because they are not getting that job. They might be experiencing a lot of shame. In this culture, shame is a big deal because if you are not going with the flow and worshiping Artemis like your good neighbor is, well, then you are not contributing to society in a positive way, so therefore you are a shameful member of society. So they're experiencing maybe a lot of shame. And Paul says, yeah, basically, don't worry about Artemis. Don't worry about demons. Don't worry about that job you did or did not get. Don't even right now worry about the Jewish Gentile issue. Right now, just remember who you are. Remember where you are located. And where are you located? In Him. And what happens, what belongs to those who are in Him? They know that they're chosen. They know that they're blessed. They've been predestined in love for adoption. They have redemption and forgiveness. There is a purpose, an eternal purpose that has been set forth in Christ from before the foundation of the world that belongs to them. They have hope. They're sealed. They have the Spirit. They have the promised Spirit that is the guarantee of their inheritance that is to come. They don't see the fullness of it, but because they have the Holy Spirit right now, they can be assured that they will see it coming in all of its fullness. And what about what all this is for? What do you think this communicates to this church? They're being told they're in Him, but they're told it's for what? It's for the praise of His glory. It's for them to be holy and blameless. And it's for all things to be united in Him. What is this communicating to this church? What do you guys think? It's not about you. He repeats three times it's about His glory. I think he repeated that one three times for a reason. It's a good one. To be holy and blameless, yeah, this is going to affect your life. Right now he's focusing on who they are, but yep, there's going to be some sins that need to be addressed and shaken off because He's chosen you not just to belong to Him, but to be holy and blameless before Him. And not only that, but He forgave us and redeemed us, so we don't even have to do that on our own. He did it. And what about to unite all things in Him? What does that communicate to this church? What does this church struggle with? Unity between Jew and Gentile, between this ethnic group and that ethnic group that won't even eat together. But in Him, God's plan is to unite all things. And you're not going to eat with your brother in Christ?
How does that make any sense? This identity of being in him is more important than any other identity marker. For Jew and Gentile, that is mind-blowing. For us in Mennonite Niverville, what is our identity markers that maybe we hold more closely than the fact that we are all in him? We all belong to him. Being also in him, I'm moving into application now. I asked this question. These statements are relevant for the church today. You are in him, just like the Ephesian church was in him. So this is why we can apply these truths to our lives. Do you live as if being in him were your core identity? Which aspect do you struggle with the most? And what can you do to grow in this belief? For me, I think I was looking over this, the aspect that I probably struggle with the most is this: in love, he predestined me for adoption. I actually have no problem viewing God as a good king and a good master, but thinking about him as having like genuine affection for me, I just think, he's God. Does it really matter if he has genuine affection for me? I should worship him whether he does or not, right? If he's God. But Paul says in Ephesians that it was in love that there was an affection towards me, and God thought of me and predestined me for adoption as his daughter. And that's something that belongs to me because I'm in him. And so how am I going to grow in that? Well, for me, you don't have to think of something like amazing and, you know, life-changing in a minute. But for me, it's this whole idea of being of this in love. And so what I'm going to do is write this out and stick it on my mirror, because it's just thinking about that. Okay, in love, Stephanie. It was in love that he predestined you. It wasn't just, oh, okay, you too. It was in love. He predestined me for adoption. And I just need to think about that. Okay, Steph, in love. He loves me. Yes, he's a great king, but he's also has affection for me and loves me. And so I want to give you guys a minute or two. Which aspect of this do you struggle with? Maybe you struggle with all of it, and that's okay too. Just focus on one that you think, God, this is what I, Holy Spirit, I think this is what I need you to show me. This is what I need to grow in. And Holy Spirit, how can I grow in this? We don't want to just, you know, make this a form of works where, okay, this is how I'm going to change. I will make myself a better person. We want to even let the Holy Spirit show us how he will transform us. So think about this. And if you are willing to be vulnerable with your table, share with them what it is that you wrote down. You don't have to. I'm not going to make you. But I would encourage you to do so. So give you a few minutes to do that.
Okay, I'm just gonna summarize and close up here, but I want to encourage you with whatever it is that you feel like the Holy Spirit highlighted for you is to bring it to mind throughout this week and to let him work on this aspect of belief about your identity and what it is that we need to know about who we are. I think in Ephesians 1-3, each of these chapters answers an aspect of the question, who are we? And the answer of Ephesians 1 is in him. I'm in him, you're in him, you're in him, you're in him. We're all in him. This is our core identity as believers. Whatever else you think is more important than that fact, that you are in Christ and all the benefits that come with that, that are yours because of the faith that you have in Christ and what he did, not because of what you did, nothing else is as important as that. And that comes with being blessed with every spiritual blessing. Chosen before the foundation of the world, redemption and forgiveness through his blood, obtaining an inheritance and sealed, so kept, by the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee that you will fully receive the inheritance that God has promised. But what does it mean to be in him? It's kind of an abstract concept. And I know I like to have concrete images. And so actually I put little papers on your table, which you can flip over and you can each have one if you would like. What I thought of was, I think actually Jesus gave us an image of this in the Gospel of John, and it was the image of the vine and the branches. Jesus says in John 15, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing." It is out of this place of being in him and of abiding in him that everything comes out of. Everything that's worth anything comes out of. And without it, without being in him, all of our fruit is nasty and rotten in the eyes of God. It's not worth anything. And I want you to notice that in this core identity, we're connected with him. He's the vine, he's the branch, he's the trunk, he's the center. When we're the branches, notice that how closely that connects us with the other branches. When we are united in Christ, when we are in him, when we know that that is our core identity, we're actually more united with each other. Because I know that not only am I in him, but I know that you're in him too. And that means you're less scary to me, because at the end of the day, we're the same before him. And anything that we do, whether it's wonderful or terrible, it doesn't matter, because it's all about what is done in him and what he does in us and through us. And so that means that we can celebrate when we see other women or other men bearing fruit for the Lord, because it's not about, they didn't bear it on their own. They bore it because they were in him. So we can celebrate the successes of others. And we also don't have to be terrified of the people that terrify us, because we know, if they're a believer, that at the end of the day, they are in him just like you are in him. I had this situation for a couple of months where I was working very closely with people that intimidated me. They were physically larger than me and much more stronger personalities, and I was terrified of them, and I hated the feeling because I was just so intimidated. And the verse that the Lord gave me was actually, it's Colossians, but it's the same sort of idea where he says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. So it's again that idea of being in him. And I not only was I thinking about though myself being hidden with Christ in God, but I also, when I thought about those people as actually, that's their core identity too. This person that I'm terrified of, he is hidden with Christ in God just like me. And so I don't need to be worried about all the external stuff and all the outside stuff, because all of that is just fluff. And this is what really matters, is that I'm in him, he's in him, and you're in him, and we're all in him. When we are in him, we know who we are, our thoughts about ourselves change, but our thoughts about each other, I think, change as well. And so I just want to encourage you, as we
leave and close this evening, as we've answered this question, who are we? We're in him. How is that going to affect your view of you this week? And how is that going to affect your view of others? Because it does both. And so if this little paper, you know, picture of the vine and branches can be a reminder to you, that's my heart for it. Just to know that this is you. You're in him, we're in him, we're all in him. And I'm so grateful that it's about him and not about us, because we'd screw it all up. We do. We were dead, right? We were dead in our trespasses. So, Father, I thank you so much for who you are. I thank you that we are in you, Jesus, and for everything you did to make that happen, that all we do is we have hope in you, and we believe in you, and we trust you, and have faith, and you take care of the rest. And so, Lord, I just pray for these women in this room tonight. Would you just encourage them in whatever specific area that they feel like they need to know and understand a little bit better who it is that they are in you. Holy Spirit, in your mercy, would you show that to us, and would you help us to grow in becoming more and more like you, and affecting the world around us, being little Jesuses to the people that we meet. Thank you, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. Just a note, Crystal's going to wave me over. If you are interested, there is a Facebook group that you can join to just share things that you have discovered as you've studied. I think you can search for it. It's called Bible 101. And if you don't have Facebook, but you still want to, you can also have access to the teachings and all that. You can also give us your email address if you don't have Facebook, and we can get in touch with you that way. So, Bible 101 on Facebook. If you don't have Facebook, then you can give us your email address if you want. Bible study 101. Something.